Good afternoon, everybody. It's nice to see all of us gather here together. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on the holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor will ever be to the ages to come. Now, obviously, that's quoted from Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. There are trumpets that we've already heard, that sound an alert. There's trumpets that sound a judgment, an alarm of war, a call to assembly. Of course, it precedes the resurrection of the dead, and of course, it precedes the return of Jesus Christ as well. But today I want to talk about a trumpet of alarm and a trumpet of warning, of judgment, that is about to come on this world. And to do that, I want to look at the book of Joel. Now, it seems like the prophet Joel was on everyone's mind today or this morning, because this is probably the third time you're going to hear some of these verses. And it makes sense that Joel would be on our mind on the day of trumpets. It makes sense that we would talk about this. But just so you know, I'm going to approach it from a very different way than the gentleman did this morning. They were tending to talk more about Joel and his prophecies and how it applies into the future, into the day of the Lord. I'm going to talk about the book of Joel, more of how it applies today in our lives as we sit here today, and the actions and the warnings and the things that we need to be thinking about today. So if you want to turn over to Joel 1, you can turn to the book of Joel, or the first, well, there's only three chapters, but you can turn to the book of Joel, chapter 1. And you pretty much can stay right there because, like I said, most of the sermon is going to be here in the book of Joel. Now, I am going to jump back and forth to some other verses here and there, but you can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. Now, a little bit of history about Joel. It was during this time in history that both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were still there. They're still present. Neither one had been taken into captivity yet. And Joel was basically prophesying to Judah. And I think it was written around 800 B.C., if you turn to Joel 2, verse 1, again, this same verse, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm to my holy hill. Let all who live in that land tremble, for the Lord, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. So the question here, at least one question I have, is what is Mount Zion, or God's holy mountain? Because it says to blow the trumpet in Zion. Well, to help us to answer that question, you can look at Psalm 74, verses 1 to 2. Again, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Psalm 74, verse 1 to 2 says, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. So from this verse, we can see that the Bible says, thy congregation, which God has purchased of old, or his redeemed, is Mount Zion, where thou hast dwelt. So Mount Zion, or God's holy mountain, can refer to the city of Jerusalem, or symbolically it refers to God's people where he is dwelling. So when Joel talks about Mount Zion, he is talking about Judah and Jerusalem, but he's also talking about God's people. Now, if you want to say what the overall theme of Joel is, of course, it's the theme of the day of the Lord and what happened to Judah in that time as well. It was a precursor to the ultimate day of the Lord, to the day of the Lord at the end of the age, which you've already heard much about this morning. Joel makes parallels between what's going on in his time and what will happen at the end time. There's going to be judgment in Judah, there's going to be a judgment on God's people, and there's going to be a judgment on the rest of the world as well. So here we have Joel's prophecies almost 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came. And you can compare the events that he talks about with what we see in Revelation at the last trumpets, and I just want to give you two examples of that comparison where you can see Joel prophesying exactly what will happen in Revelation. The first one is in Joel 2, verses 30 to 31. Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 31. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be darkened to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, we can see that's a direct reference or reference in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. Because that's exactly what happens in the sixth seal. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it here in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 13. It says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and stars of heaven fell to the earth as fig trees drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. So we can see these prophecies in Joel have a dual meaning. It's not just to the people there in Judah. It has a dual meaning into the future, a parallel meaning that parallels exactly to what's happening in Revelation at the coming day of the Lord. Another example of this is in Joel chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, to you, Lord, I call for fire. For you, Lord, I call. For fire has devoured their pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up the trees of the field. Of course, we can see that's a direct reference to the part of the seventh seal in Revelation. Revelation verse chapter 8, verse 7 says, the first angel sounded the trumpet, and there was hail. Hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. So just like we read in the book of Joel, with the plants and the pastures and the trees burnt up, that's exactly how John describes it in Revelation. So you can see there's a dualness to Joel's writings here, for his time and a time of the day of the Lord into the future. We can see this connection. So we can see that Joel's prophecies all point to this culmination of this ultimate event in human history, the time leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and the time of his return. But the book of Joel does more than just let us know what the end times will look like. I mean, you can read the book of Joel and you can look at what those end times are going to look like, how terrible and horrific they're going to be, and we heard a lot about that this morning. It does more than just tell us what it's going to look like. It gives us instructions on how we should be preparing for that time, how we should be preparing right now for that time. After all, we want to be among those who are with Christ and not those who are opposing him when these things come to pass. Certainly we don't want that to happen. So if you want to turn over to Joel chapter 2 now, I'm going to go through some verses here in Joel chapter 2 and see what kind of attitude we should have and what we should be doing, what kind of actions we should be taking at this time as we can see events unfolding around us. We heard that this morning as well. We see these events like in, you know, Matthew 24 that are happening. We're supposed to be watching and be sober and see these events happening and then not just sit and do nothing. We have to take actions as well. So Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, a grain offering, and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? The book of Joel is not just a book about end time prophecy. It's also a book that calls us to alarm. That trumpet should call us to alarm. It should call us to action. It should make us sit up in the time that we're living and take notice. It says, blow the trumpet, rend your heart, return to me, call a sacred assembly, gather together, consecrate a fast, and many, many more actions it calls for here in Joel. There's all kinds of actions, deeds that we must be doing, or that Joel called for his people to be doing at that time. And as we know, it's a dual meaning from his time to the future time. So I think these are the things we need to keep in our minds as well. So what I've done today is pull out five actions from these verses in Joel that I think we need to consider today. Five things from these verses in Joel that I think we need to consider today as we see that we are getting closer and closer to this coming day of the Lord. The first call to action in Joel is to gather together in unity. That's what Joel told them to do there in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. With all these things on the horizon and these terrible things that were going to happen, Joel told the people in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring them together, the elders, gather the children nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. In the face of all the day the Lord has coming and the coming judgment, Joel says to blow the trumpet and gather the people together in unity as one body for a sacred assembly. As I mentioned, we see the signs listed in Matthew 24 coming more and more frequently. There's wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Just 2 days ago, there was a big earthquake in Mexico, I'm sure you know. There's rumors of wars and wars escalating. It seems like every day North Korea was on one side acting crazy, and then on the other side we have the rise of Islam. And we're kind of stuck in the middle, it seems like. It should make us want to come together in unity as God's people when we see these things happening around us. It should never be the opposite. We should never be fragmented and separated. It should be just the opposite and do what Joel says, to gather the people and consecrate the assembly. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. It's a very familiar verse. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. Of course, that's what we're doing today. We're assembling together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we see the day approaching. We see the signs. We understand what's going to happen to this world. And as we see that day approaching, it says, assemble together. In the end time will not be a time for God's people to be divided, to be mired down in petty disputes that may separate us. It will be a time to unite together under God's protection with love and good works. When we hear that last trumpet blow and the end time events are no longer a thing of the future, but they're happening right now, we're not going to worry about who is in what organization and why he or she is not is or why he or she is being protected when they weren't even a member of our church organization. We're not going to wonder things like that. There is going to be much more important things to worry about. Those things won't matter. We will just be glad to be together in God's hands and his protection, because we certainly want to be under God's protection at this time, at the day of the Lord that we heard so much about this morning. We need to sound the trumpet in Zion, to assemble together now, not to divide. Disagreements over things that are not against God's law or not salvation issues should never divide us. We should never be divided over things that are not against God's word, small things. When hail and fire mixed with blood are thrown to the earth, which we know will happen, burning up a third of the trees on the planet and all the green grass is burnt, we are not going to worry about if this person over here or that person over here or there calls God by this name or that name or any name at all. Those won't be the things that will be important. There will be hail and there will be fire mixed with blood falling from the sky. We will just be so thankful, so humbled to be able to be gathered together as God protects us from these things, as he indicates that he will do. And we all sure pray that he does. When there's a burning star crashing to the earth and one third of all mankind is killed, at that point we will not be concerned. If God chose to protect those who calculate the holy days one way or another, or believe their meanings are slightly different than us. Sometimes we need to be focused on the big picture. And if issues that divide us are not against God's word, then they should not divide us at all. None of us can understand everything completely. There will be no egos when we are all huddled together under the protective wing of our conquering king as he pours out his wrath upon this world. We need to check our egos now as we see this time approaching. So we need to blow the trumpet to call an assembly with unity together. The second call to action we find here in Joel, as we near this day of the Lord, is to humble ourselves with prayer and fasting. Humble ourselves with prayer and fasting. It's amazing how well people get along together when they have a humble attitude. When everyone has a humble attitude, people just seem to get along a whole lot better. Joel chapter 2 verse 15 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly." Joel says, declare a holy fast in the time leading up to the day of the Lord. It's a time to humble ourselves. That is what prayer and fasting does. That's what it's designed to do. It humbles us. A proud person doesn't feel like he needs to pray because he thinks he can handle it on his own. A proud person doesn't think he needs God because I can handle this on my own. But it should be very clear to all of us after hearing the messages this morning that we cannot handle this on our own. There's no possible way. And that we should be glad to gather support from each other. And to do that, we need to be humble, humble people, drawing closer to God. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. That's Matthew 5, verse 5. We know that verse. So we need to blow the trumpet to call for fasting and humility as well. The third action in Joel as we near the day of the Lord is to repent. I mean, that's the big one that you see throughout the book of Joel, this message of repentance. Repentance is a major part of Joel's message. Joel chapter 2, verses 13 or 12 to 13 says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Joel says God wants people with a contrite heart and a humble attitude. And it can't just be an outward showing, like tearing your garments so everyone else can see how humble or upset you are. It has to be inward. We have to tear, or it says rend your heart, not your garments. It has to be an inward repentance. God is after genuine change in our hearts. But we need help to achieve this type of repentance, this type of change of heart. And God said he will send that help. And Joel even talks about that in Joel chapter 12. Yeah, Joel chapter 12, verse 28 to 31. He talks about that help. He actually prophesies about that help that will come in the future. Joel chapter 12, verse 28 to 31. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on your men servants and maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So he says that eventually all people will have the opportunity to receive God's spirit. And he's prophesying about a time that was partially fulfilled. Of course, in the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, there was a partial fulfillment of that when he poured out his spirit on the church at that time. And Peter actually quotes the book of Joel in Acts. You just want to note that it's in Acts 2. It's on the day of Pentecost that Peter quotes Joel here. And it was right after they had the speaking of the tongues, if you remember, and some of the people said, you know, these guys must be drunk the way they're talking. And then Peter says in Acts 2 verse 16, "No, they're not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, sons and daughters, and prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams." So this part of Joel's prophecy actually was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, where he gave us his Holy Spirit to help us with that repentance that we need within our hearts. And the rest of his prophecy is coming. God will pour out his wrath on mankind, and his purpose is to drive all men to repent and turn back to him. Of course, this is one of the main points in the book of Joel. The fourth call to action in Joel, as we draw nearer to the day of the Lord, is to have a clear vision. We have got, as God's people, have to have a clear vision. We have to know where we're going. Joel 2 verse 1 says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." Joel says to blow on the trumpet and sound the alarm. That should cause all of us to sit up and take notice and tremble, as it says, when we hear that alarm. We need to get ourselves right with God while we still have time. Because as you know, we will not know the day or the time when he will return. We see some of the signs that Christ tells us to look for, and we are supposed to be sober and vigilant and looking for those, like false prophets, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Then, of course, the attacks on the church will start, and we've seen all of these things in recent days, especially the attack on God's word in his church or his believers. We can see all these signs around us, and they are getting more and more frequent as time goes on. So we need to be sure that God is first in our life. Now you may say, well, I've heard that a million times. Put God first in my life. You know, I've heard that. What does that really mean? Put God first in my life. Well, ask yourself this question. If God were to give you the opportunity to make one request of him, to ask him one question, what would it be? Would you ask for money, power, fame, success? Maybe you have poor health. Maybe you're sick, so you would ask for good health or to feel better. We all know what Solomon did. He asked for wisdom. I mean, that sounds pretty good. Solomon, he asked for wisdom, and he was the wisest man on earth. But David asked for something very different in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. I do want to just note Psalm 27 here because I want to read it because I think it's very important here. This is what David asked for. Very different than what Solomon did. Psalm 27 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war breaks out against me, even then I will be confident." And verse 4 is where he says it. "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in his shelter of his sacred tent, and he will set me upon a rock." So David simply asked to dwell with God for the rest of his days. It's kind of a profound thing when you think about it. It's simple, but it's profound. And because he put God first in his life, he says he did not fear life and he did not fear death. It's also, I'm sure, one of the reasons he's remembered as a man after God's own heart. Another way that we need to keep that clear vision is to stand on the word of God. The Bible says that the end times there will be age of deception. Matthew 24, verse 24 says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So in fulfillment of prophecy, we are being bombarded with false religious systems today. Wrong is called right. Right is called wrong. Homosexualism, transgenderism is getting shoved in our faces every single day. God is being made a mockery of. The love of many is waxing cold. People feel they do not need God or his laws any longer. I want to reference Acts 1. You can turn there if you want to. Turn to Acts 1, verses 7 to 8. This gives us a little bit of insight on another thing, another aspect of what we need to be doing in these days leading up to these end times. What all of us need to be doing in these days leading up to these end times. Acts 1, verses 7 to 8. "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power by the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" We don't know what God's timing will be, but we do know what our role is. It says it right here. It says, "You don't know the time, but this is what you should be doing. To be a witness to the ends of the earth." A witness to what? A witness to his law, his truth, his way of life. A witness to the upcoming judgment that will come to this earth that we just read about in Joel. Standing on God's word will help us keep a clear vision. Now the fifth and the last action that I have from the book of Joel here. This is the fifth and the last one that I have for us today. Joel says we must have a sense of urgency in our life in these days leading up to the day of the, or these end time events, including the day of the Lord. We must have a sense of urgency in our life. I mean, that's repeated over and over throughout the Old and New Testament, this sense of urgency. Again, Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on the holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. When that trumpet blows and the alarm sounds, there needs to be a sense of urgency, enough to make us literally tremble with urgency. Because there is a deadline for this world, and that deadline is coming quickly. And when it does come, on that last day, will you be prepared? Will you have something to show for your time here on earth? I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, this is a verse that John, I think it was, yeah, John read this morning. And it's very appropriate, so I'm going to read it again. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them, suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should come and overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." We are not to sleep. We are to watch and be sober as we see these signs coming more and more frequently. That means to be awake, to hear the sound of that trumpet and be alert. We as Christians know what's going to happen, so we can't be caught unprepared. There must be a sense of urgency. Now, every time I read this verse, it reminds me of a day when I read this verse, when it says about destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. And talks about, you know, the day of the Lord coming quickly. Every time I read that verse, it reminds me of a day 23 years ago. 23 years ago on a Sunday afternoon late in June. I was a young man back then, 23 years ago. I'm not the old fat guy you see here now. But I was younger back then. I was much better looking. And I was outside working on a barn. I was building a barn. When Renita, my wife, most of you know Renita's my wife. Well, maybe not everybody knows, but there she is. I was outside working on a barn, and Renita called me into the house and said something didn't feel right. She needed to go to the hospital right away. At that time, she was between 6 and 7 months pregnant with our first son, Ethan. So we rushed down to the hospital, which was like it was over an hour away, and of course there was construction on the way. At that time, there was always construction on 1115 there. I can still remember Renita reclined in the seat beside me. I had an old 1983 Ford Thunderbird, and she was reclined there, kind of moaning and groaning. She says, "You better hurry up." She just kept saying that all the way, and I was stuck in traffic. Well, we made it to the hospital just in time for her to be put in the room. They started running all kinds of tests, of course, because she was only between 6 and 7 months pregnant. The baby was not supposed to be coming. They put her in a room, was running tests, and they did, you know, the blood pressure, and her blood pressure was through the roof. And I stood there next to her. It wasn't long after they did these tests that she started to have a seizure. You know, her arms got real stiff, and they started banging on the wall behind her, actually. Her legs got stiff, her eyes rolled back in her head. And, of course, the nurses came rushing in. They said, "You got get out." You know, they made me get out of the room. They escorted me out of the room, and I was out there in the hallway. And they said, "This kid's going to come right now. Right now, because, well, there's all kinds of medical reasons, but he had to be born right then." So I was just left standing there in the hallway when they wheeled her bed down the hall to an operating room at the end of the hallway there. It was only literally minutes later, I saw a nurse, door flew open, a nurse came running out with something very small in her hand, running across into the ICU unit, which, of course, she had little Ethan in her hands. And I was just standing there in the hallway thinking, what just happened here? I mean, a few hours ago, I was working on my barn. We had 2.5 months before this kid's supposed to come. But there he was, less than a day later. It was not supposed to happen this quickly. We were supposed to have 2 more months to prepare for this day. Well, to make a long story a little bit shorter, Ethan was born 9 weeks early. He only weighed 2 pounds and 8 ounces, so he was a little guy. He was so small I could fit him, I could carry him in one hand. And he was in the ICU for 8 weeks. And he had all kinds of procedures and, you know, close calls. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating many times. And they'd get him going again with a little hammer. They had this little rubber hammer that hit him in the chest with, get him going again and blow in his lungs, get him breathing again. The doctors actually told us to not get our hopes up at that time. that he would most likely not survive. And if he did survive, there would be permanent problems like blindness, permanent heart damage, permanent lung damage. Well, as you know, God was merciful to us. And after 8 weeks in the ICU, he was up to 4 pounds and he came home. Of course, he was hooked to oxygen still and all kinds of wires and things, but he grew out of all of it and no lasting effects from that rough start that he had. But that day, 23 years ago, we thought we had plenty of time to get ready for Ethan to be born. I thought I had over 2 more months. The house wasn't ready. Nothing was ready. I thought we had plenty of time to get things ready, to get our lives in order. But we were wrong. We did not have over 2 more months. We had 1 day. That was it. And it certainly came as a shock. While people were saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Every time I read that verse, makes me think of that story. It reminds me of that story, and I think it can illustrate a lesson for us as well. That even though we may know this time is coming, we see the signs, we've read the verses, we understand what's going to happen, it still is going to come quickly. And if we're not prepared, it could be bad news for us. We are warned again and again about the urgency we must feel about Christ's second coming and the events that come before it, and that it will come suddenly. If I knew then what I know now, I would have prepared myself a little better for Ethan's birth. We cannot make the same mistake of not preparing for Christ's coming. We have been warned. We have been warned many, many times. We've been warned this morning. Christ, again and again, through his parables in the New Testament, warns about his second coming and that we must be prepared. There's one that really illustrates that point in Matthew 25. Of course, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. I just want to take a few moments here, sort of at the end, getting near the end anyway, of the sermon, to kind of go through that parable, because I think it teaches us a couple important points about our urgency that we need to feel about these things. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, it says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Let's go out and meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those and sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Surely, I say to you, I do not know who you are. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now here is a wedding where everything seemed to go wrong. The bridegroom showed up late. The bridal party fell asleep. The groom finally arrived at midnight. Half the bridesmaids had forgotten to bring enough oil for their lamps, and they ended up being banned from coming into the celebration. And as the story concludes, the rejected bridesmaids were just standing outside the door asking to come in, but they were denied. They have been shut out from the wedding banquet. It's a sad ending to what should have been a joyful occasion. This is a parable that Christ told to illustrate the urgency that we should feel about being spiritually prepared for his second coming and for the days that lead up to it. But the most shocking phrase in this story is in verse 10, where it says, "And the door was shut." That's a finality to those words. It means the door was shut and locked. It would not be opened again. Those on the inside were safely inside, and those on the outside could not get in, no matter how hard they tried. Today, the door is open for all of us, but the day will come when the door is shut. We know life is short. The door of opportunity might shut through death for any of us at any time. Jesus uses this parable of 10 virgins to remind us there will come a time when the door will be closed. And what a sad scene as these 5 foolish virgins were pleading at the door. "Sir, please let us in. You invited us. We're sorry that we were late. We didn't realize that you would be delayed. Please let us come in. We meant no disrespect." But from inside you hear the reply, "I never knew you. be a terrible thing to hear. By outward appearances, they seemed ready to meet the bridegroom, but inwardly they had huge differences. The five foolish virgins were not ready, and they could not borrow the oil, or they could not beg their way in. And we know the wise virgins had extra oil in their lamps. We also know that the oil in the lamps probably refers to the Holy Spirit, because throughout the Bible, you know, the Holy Spirit is compared to oil. So it probably represents their preparing, represents preparing ourselves spiritually with the help of the Holy Spirit. But what about the lamps? The lamps have symbolism as well, I think, because in Psalms 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And in fact, I think the kids were singing that today, weren't they? I think that's what the words they were singing, that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A lamp symbolizes the word of God and the truth of God, which lights one's pathway through life. So the Holy Spirit is the oil that lights the lamp of his word to light our pathways through our lives. All this is meant to teach us that some people will be ready. Obviously, five were ready. The others won't be ready. Five were not ready. It's really that simple. Some will be ready and some won't. The question is, will you be ready? That's what's got to be on our minds. We need to remember that he is talking to his disciples here. He's actually given these parables, a number of parables, this is one of them, and he's talking directly to his disciples when he gives these parables. And the characters in the parables are actually part of a wedding party. So he's speaking to his people, his called out people, just like Joel was in his prophecy when he spoke to Judah and Zion. And he still says that five were ready and five were not. So this should make us think about how ready we really are spiritually. When we think about the things we just talked about, unity, repentance, humility, all those things, are we ready? Look how similar the 10 virgins appeared on the outside. All 10 were invited to the banquet. All 10 had gone out to wait for the bridegroom. All 10 had their lamps with them. All 10 wanted to see the bridegroom. All 10 were in the right place at the right time. All 10 wanted to go to the wedding banquet. All 10 had some oil in their lamps at the beginning. All 10 fell asleep. It wasn't just five that fell asleep. All 10 fell asleep while waiting for the bridegroom. All 10 were awakened by the midnight cry. And all 10 got up to prepare their lamps. And all 10 appeared to be equally prepared for the bridegroom's coming. But of course, they were not. Only five were ready. You probably could not tell by the outside which were the wise and which were the foolish, because I assume that probably on the outside they all looked the same. But yet there was one crucial difference. Five had enough oil and five did not. Five were ready, five were not. Five were wise and entered the wedding banquet. Five were foolish and were left standing at the door, banging on the door, begging to get in, standing outside knocking, "Sir, please let us in." So again and again, Jesus Christ warns us, all of us, to be prepared for his return and the end time events that lead up to that return, like we heard about this morning. The question is, do you hear this warning? Is it real to you? Do you hear that trumpet blasting to the point that you tremble, as it says in Joel? So in conclusion, ultimately, the lesson of Joel is that the day of the Lord is coming, and it will be the most terrifying time in the history of the world. It will be a time of great fear and terror for many people. It will be a time far worse than anyone in this world right now could ever dream of. But it will not be a dream. It will be real life. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. I just have a couple verses here in the conclusion. 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I think this sums up what my message was here today. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Again, that same imagery. "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" That's really the message I have today. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, are we looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." Verse 11 really drives home the most important point today. And that is, what kind of people ought you to be? In the face of God's judgment coming to this earth, what kind of people ought we to be? Joel teaches us that we ought to be a unified people. We ought to be a humble people. We ought to be a repentant people. We ought to be a people with a clear vision. We ought to be a people that stand on God's word, no matter the consequence. We ought to be a people living our lives with focus and urgency, striving to be prepared for the coming of our Savior. But with all this seemingly bad news, there is good news as well. Very good news as well. When mankind finally submits to God and repents and humbles himself, there is good news. And Joel talks about that too in Joel 2, verses 26 to 27. He says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Now you should know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am your Lord God, and there is no other." When we finally get to the end of the plan, God's government on earth is going to be an awesome, awesome time. One last verse. I'm almost done. One last verse, Revelation 21. Very familiar verse. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Now, of course, this is a time that goes beyond what the Feast of Trumpets pictures, what today pictures. It goes to a time beyond the day of the Lord talked about in Joel. But it does give us a glimpse into the world that will be coming. It will not always be doom and gloom as we've been hearing and reading about today. There is a time coming beyond that. And it speaks about it here in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. And I'm just going to read this and be done. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'"